Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We read this morning in Sunday school. And I thought it would be a good place to begin this morning. We're gonna be here and there. But as we get our bearings this morning, I want to read the first several verses here. If you would, stand with me as we honor the word of reading of Scripture together. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together in Easter Sunday and we read these words, Lord, I pray that we would have the same response. We would see the risen Jesus and we would worship. Lord, I pray that our time this morning would all be worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in such a way that it would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be pliable in your hand, that you would move us, that you would guide us. Lord, I pray that you take this service and do something miraculous with it. Lord, take our hearts and move them to repentance. Move us to a deeper commitment, a deeper reliance on Jesus. We pray that you do that today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe seated. Easter is important in the life of the church, and we make a big deal out of the resurrection, but the question is why? And to answer that question, I want to go back just a couple minutes to where we've come. We've said, first of all, for us to understand resurrection, we need to understand crucifixion. Now, that statement is literal. You don't get to resurrection without death first. Nick Ripken, the author of the book The Insanity of God, used the terms a bit more figuratively. He said this, quote, Before we can grasp the full meaning of the resurrection, we first have to witness or experience crucifixion. If we spend our lives so afraid of suffering, so averse to sacrifice, that we avoid even the risk of persecution or crucifixion, then we might never discover the true wonder, joy, and power of a resurrection faith. Ironically, avoiding suffering could be the very thing that prevents us from partnering deeply with the risen Jesus. End quote. I think what Ripken says here is extremely profound, and that is that to discover the true wonder and joy and power in a faith that is fueled by resurrection, then we must first understand crucifixion. So this is what we set out to do. A couple weeks ago, we started looking at the final hours of Jesus' life. We took note of the power of evil, how the plot to kill Jesus was instigated by Satan, and how Satan actually enters into that story and enters into Judas at some point. There's some pretty graphic imagery used there to show the purity of the evil behind the event. But of course, and this is a parenthetical note, when I say that the plot and how it was carried out was pure evil, that does not absolve anybody of guilt in what they did. Pilate, for instance, may have washed his hands of the situation, but he was not absolved from any guilt. He himself said, "I have the power to release you." But he was more concerned about his political position and his relationship with Caesar than he was about justice. Just listen to what John 3, starting in verse 19, says. "And this is the judgment. The light, or Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed." You see, contact with Jesus is like contact with light. It exposed evil. It exposed wickedness. I don't know if you remember those commercials a while back. I think it was Febreze. But a person is blindfolded. They're sitting in a room. So they're in the dark. And they ask this person, "Where do you think you are right now?" And they would say, "Someplace clean and beautiful." And then they take the blindfold off, and there was bags of trash and fish hanging there, and they were sitting in the midst of filth. But with the blindfold on, they were content and happy because the Febreze and the darkness masked the filth. And here's what we read is that these people, they want the blindfold on. They don't want Jesus to take it off, because when they do take it off and they see their deeds for what they are, they become aware of the filth that is their life. Jesus makes people aware of their sin. And the response of the people, the religious leadership, was, "We must kill him. We must kill him. We don't want him pointing out these things. We don't want to look bad." They didn't want their evil exposed. They didn't want to clean it up. They didn't want to honestly deal with it. They were more concerned with what the people thought about them than what Jesus Christ showed them about themselves. That's what John says. They love the darkness. And just because this was pure evil, doesn't absolve anyone from guilt. They loved the darkness. But the fact remains, when it comes to evil, the plot to kill Jesus and how it was carried out was completely evil. There's really no other word that we can use to describe what happened there besides evil. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, then, we looked at the crucifixion itself. We asked the question, if pure evil was behind the plot to kill Jesus, then how would evil go about accomplishing that? The answer was to have him killed in such a manner that was only reserved for the most vilest of all criminals. A manner of torture and death that Romans wouldn't even use on their own people. A manner of death so heinous that even though the Romans didn't invent it, they perfected it as an excruciating way to die that served both as penalty and deterrent. I heard several comments on the message last week. Most had to do with the fact that it was hard to hear. To think about the suffering that Jesus endured isn't easy. And if that was the thought as we walked out last week, this isn't easy, this is a bit rough, that's okay. The fact is, there was nothing neat and tidy and wholesome about the death of Jesus. It was, in every sense of the word, horrific. And the pain he endured, excruciating. A word we get from the Latin that means out of the cross. Isn't it something that we would see the pain and the suffering produced by crucifixion and coin a word for that kind of pain and anguish because it is so unique? So if that message was rough to hear, let me tell you something. It wasn't easy to prepare, and it wasn't easy to deliver. But that's the point. To see the power of the resurrection, we must first see the power of death. To grasp any meaning whatsoever when it comes to resurrection, we need to have a realistic look at crucifixion. Let me just quote Nick Ripken again. As he's looking at the world around him, seeing what he calls crucifixion, he's looking at the world and he sees pain and suffering, meaningless deaths from starvation and war. He sees spiritual lostness all over. And he says this: if Jesus isn't the answer to the human condition, then there is no answer. And the question before us is simple. How then is Jesus the answer? I mean, if we just take the story so far, as we've presented it in the last couple weeks, we have the power of evil and death seemingly to prevail. The plot to kill Jesus was carried out. He was crucified on the cross and he died. No question that he died. Besides the fact that no one survived crucifixion, there would be no way to fake his death. Even if he would have somehow survived the cross, the extreme scourging alone would have rendered him useless in the tomb. He would have needed people to then care for those wounds, not only for hours, but days. Those wounds were meant to make it impossible to survive. He would have been in extremely rough shape. There's no way He gets out of that tomb and he meets people. He talks with them. He goes walking down the road to Emmaus, 7 miles away, and is unrecognizable to them. You ever tried to walk with a pebble in your shoe? It's annoying, but it hurts. There comes a time in which you have to stop and take it out. Jesus had holes in his feet from a 7-inch metal spike. Wouldn't happen. There's no question that Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers didn't make that kind of mistake. They were put there to make sure that the victim was dead. And we know that this is the case because there was a centurion there. We're told that. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. We read this last time and said that there was a glimpse of hope in these words. Listen to that verse again. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, that's why they were there. They stayed there till he was dead. And as they're watching and as they're making sure, they saw the earthquake, they saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "True, this was the Son of God." There's hope in those words because if Jesus is the Son of God, like he said he was, then the glimmer there for us that know the story is it may not be over yet. That said, that statement in itself is both an acknowledgement of their sin in putting Jesus to death, and it was also a statement of belief. The "was" there is interesting. After all of this, I mean, it wasn't until after Jesus is dead that these believed. I mean, are we grasping this? Jesus is dead because of them. And it wasn't until after he was dead that they believed. I mean, can you imagine coming to faith in Jesus, buying into to what he said, who he said he was, only after you were the one who put him to death? Certainly, we see this as an answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross, right? "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," he says. Even though they believe who Jesus is, they had just put him to death. That "was" in verse 54 is sad because they thought they were going to have to live with that on their conscience. They were the ones that killed the one that they know now to be the Son of God. They must have been in despair. My friend, that's what life is without the gospel. Despair. I wonder if they thought that they would surely be doomed. And they said things to themselves like, "If only we would have took some time and we would have listened to what he had to say. If only we would have believed sooner, perhaps we could have saved him and therefore saved ourselves." The centurion and those present might have believed. Faith was awakened in them, but at the point, there's no way they could have known what was going to happen next. That it was precisely what they did to Jesus, the evil, the scourging, the crucifixion, the suffering that he went through, there's no way that they could have known that all of that happened so that they would not be doomed. Now, I say there's no way they could have known. There's no way the centurion could have understood what was going to happen next. And I say that because the disciples didn't even get it. In John 20, there's a beautiful scene on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and she sees the stone rolled away, so she runs back and she gets Peter and John, so they run to the tomb. John gets there first but doesn't go in. Peter goes in, John follows him. And then in verse 8, we read this. Then the other disciple, it's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Notice that little phrase in that verse. Perhaps just look at John 20 in verse 8 and highlight or underline that word must. He must rise from the dead. He has to. He must or else. We got to catch and feel the weight of that word. That he must rise from the dead, or else, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if there is no resurrection, there's no point to any of this. There's no point to the preaching, and there's no point to your faith. That's the point. There's no point to proclaim a hope that doesn't exist, and there's no point in believing that something is an absolute farce. Paul then in verse 17 makes his point with even more clarity. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see the weight of that verse? He must raise. He must raise. I read a book some years ago. It was a fiction book called The Skeleton in God's Closet. We had to read it for class in college. I remember the book like I read it yesterday. It was a great book. The question that the reader was continually faced with at every turn in the book was, what if Jesus didn't in fact rise from the dead? This man goes on an archaeological dig, finds bones. The more tests they do on them, the more procedures, the more the book goes along, the more these bones are looking like the bones of Jesus. There are those in the book that try to make sense out of Christianity with no resurrection, finding some way to correlate the two, but only very few did that. Most left the faith altogether. Many pastors and theologians and people who have dedicated their lives to missions killed themselves because they dedicated themselves to what they thought was a lie. They realized the weight of what Paul was saying here. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there's no point of any of this. If Christ has not raised from the dead, you might as well end it all. There is no point. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, you still bear the weight of your own sin. In 2002, some years ago, a survey was undertaken with the permission of the Church of England and found that a third of the priests in the Church of England denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and another third said that they were not certain the necessity of that doctrine. I would guess that number hasn't changed much for the better in the last 15 years. But this is what happens when we are skeptical of the Word of God. Then we become skeptical of the primary tenet of our faith. If the Word doesn't matter, if the Word isn't our authority, then the resurrection doesn't matter either. But the thing I don't understand is, how does the church keep going when there's no hope of a resurrection proclaimed from the pulpit? The answer? It doesn't. It doesn't. Churches that are denying the resurrection are dying. Many mainline denominations in our country, when the Bible is questioned and more people don't buy into it and they're not buying into the resurrection, you don't buy into the resurrection, what are you left with, folks? You're just left with death. And that is exactly what's happening in the life of these churches. Maybe you've heard about this new thing where there are so-called clergy who don't believe in organized religion. It's a secular humanist attempt at church. They have gatherings and they call them clergy. They're just leaders. You know, talk about spiritual things. They read inspirational poems to each other or whatever. This thing isn't new. The fact is, secular humanism isn't very good at reproducing because those involved in things like this don't have children, and there's no real and meaningful incentive to spread such organizations as this. Why would they spread beyond their doors? There's no point. It's all futile. It's a pointless endeavor. There's no real hope. It's just a group of people gathering for reasons and purposes that really don't matter besides what each person can get from the experiences in that building. I would guess, and this isn't a joke, that these people need friends and have trouble making them on their own. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. The end of the chapter. I want to show you why the resurrection matters. I want you to see the power of it. We've seen both evil and death in the death of Jesus, and there's no question in the heart of any witnesses whether he was even dead. And even if there were those who believed that Jesus would die for the sins of others, that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, so John the Baptist described him. The question about Jesus' death was it even acceptable to God? Because if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be in the slightest, if he had any sin, or he wasn't the Son of God, then the sacrifice itself would have been pointless and it would have fallen flat. Go back to the centurion for a moment. Just use him as an example. This man had his hand in the death of Jesus and now believes and confesses, surely this was the Son of God. But what if his confession was even more? And he says, surely this was the Son of God who by his death paid the price for our sins. Surely he took my place. Even in that confession, there was a question mark at the end. My question is how would he ever know if the sacrifice was acceptable to God or not? There would always be that question mark. Has my sin been dealt with or hasn't it? Was Jesus really who he claimed to be? Or he was, or isn't he? In Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking of Abraham and how God justifies Abraham by faith, how God makes Abraham righteous. And we read back in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and God credited that to him as righteousness. And now in Romans chapter 4, 23, we read this. But the words, it was counted to him, quoting from Genesis 15, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and then raised for our justification. Paul here is making the point that all who believe, all who have faith in Jesus Christ, will receive that same righteousness that Abraham did, will be justified, declared right in the sight of God. It was for our sins that Christ died. He stepped in just at the right time to die for the ungodly. We're the ungodly. And he bore the price that we deserve to pay. And it was in the resurrection that God puts an exclamation point there instead of a question mark. God says, yes. The resurrection was an exclamation point on all of this, saying that his death, even that horrific death on the cross, is not the final word. Bishop Hanley Mule says it this way: we sinned, therefore he suffered. We were justified, therefore he rose. The point is, Jesus was victorious over sin and death. His death accomplished freedom from the penalty for our sin for every person that would believe. And the resurrection was the victory. It showed that the power of death, even death on the cross, would not and could not prevail in the light of who he claimed to be. The resurrection was vindication. It screamed that Jesus is who he claimed to be. After Jesus' death, there was unanswered questions. Would there be a remedy for sin? And in the resurrection, we know for sure. But look at who Jesus claimed to be for a moment. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus makes this statement about himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be both resurrection and the life, and there is no resurrection and no life without him. That's what he's saying. This is definite. There's no resurrection, there's no life without him. The first thing that we need to point out about this statement is that this is one of the seven I am statements by Jesus. When Jesus is saying, I am here, he's making a reference to how God in the Old Testament revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Remember, Moses asks, after God tells him what to do, Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? And God, speaking from the bush, says, I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you. Just in that phrase, Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is that same God. The same I am that revealed himself to Moses. And these Jewish hearers would have understood this. Let's just take that statement and look at it backwards for a moment. Jesus says that he is the life. This is how Jesus says of himself, right? I am the same God who revealed himself to Moses, and I am life. There's no life without him. That's the point of the second half of the statement. Now, when Jesus said this, I would suggest that he's speaking about the source of life, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I am the source of all life. Would make sense if he's the same God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Paul then says in Acts chapter 17, when speaking of the true God, he says that it is in this God that we live and move and have our being. There would be no life without God. Without Jesus. And not only is there not life, there's only the life that God sustains. See that here? In him we live and move and have our being. So this speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God. He's in complete control over every aspect of life, from creating it to sustaining it. We owe the next breath to him. We could say that all life is in his hands. You see the importance of the I am at the start of the phrase? Jesus is saying that he is God and that he is sovereign over all of life. And then he starts speaking of resurrection. I am the resurrection. And when he says that statement, he's speaking of the immense power of this sovereign God. God who has the power not only to create and sustain life, but also to restore it once it's been lost. We think of death as the end. We think of death as that final enemy. When you die, your life is over. Life is the start. I read something the other day that on Easter, why we use Easter eggs is because it's the symbol of life. And then they went back and traced that, and they said, we can never really be sure that's why it is, but that's why Christians started picking up the idea. We celebrate life. Life is the start, death is the end. And that's why we mourn. Here Jesus is saying that he not only has the power to give life and sustain life, but he even has the power to give it back once it's been taken. After we think it's over, and after there's nothing in our human capability that we can do to affect life, he can restore it. Remember Jesus' statement in John chapter 10. Let me share verses 17 and 18 with you. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It points to the absolute sovereignty of God, a God that not only has the power to create and sustain life, but also give it back. The best doctors in the world can't do that. The resurrection of Jesus declares triumphantly that death is not the end. In fact, death is in the hand of God, and the God who is sovereign over life is sovereign over death. The last enemy has been defeated. For those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the fear and finality of death has lost its sting. We sang about that. In Isaiah 25:8 and 1 Corinthians 15:55, we read, death is swallowed up in victory. There's no victory in death anymore. The power of death isn't decisive. Paul goes on then and quotes from Hosea and says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Just think about that for a moment. If God is sovereign over life and has the power to give it even after it is ended, then the victory, the finality of death has lost its sting. There's no ultimate victory in death. There's no ultimate victory in death when death isn't the end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God saying emphatically, death is not the end. Death has no victory. It has no power for every person that places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. My friend, where Christ bled and died for your sin, we respond by giving our lives to Him. Where He rose from the dead, we rise in victory over sin and death by His power. Let me just close with the words of R.A. Torrey. He says this, quote, "When Jesus died, He died as my representative, and I died in Him. When He rose as my representative, and I rose in Him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulchre in the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as the heavens. My sins may be as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection and the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity." End quote. This is the power of the resurrection. That God takes and gives life where only death exists. That God can take a person who is in spiritual decay, who is dead in their sin, and make them alive in Christ. Only the power of God can do that. And my friend, you can experience this same power that brought Jesus from death to life. If you would place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe that you're a sinner and that your hope is in Jesus Christ suffering and dying for you, that He took your place on the cross and then in victory raised from the dead. Turn from your sin today. Embrace Jesus Christ. Ask Him to come into your life to be the Lord and the Master of it. And think about this. If Jesus Christ is in complete control over everyone and everything, if all life is in His hands, if He is sovereign over life and death, then it would be foolish, absolutely foolish, not to give Him control over our own life. It would be foolish to try to take and control something that God has in His hands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the power of it, the stamp of victory over death that it is. Lord, that we have hope in this, not only in this life, but the next, because You have raised triumphantly. Lord, and we pray that as we leave here this morning, that our lives would exist to bring glory and honor to the risen Jesus in every way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.